Zechariah 13. Here where we read a little bit ago, page 1327 in the Pew Bible, Zechariah 13. So I mentioned that yesterday we had something like 30 folks out for the work day, and again, thank you for that. Many of you worked outside spreading mulch. You know, some I even saw down on their hands and knees, pulling weeds and raking things and picking things up. And hopefully if you parked in back, you noticed that as you came in. It just gives it a really nice, dressy, clean-cut appearance. And yesterday was a refreshingly warm day, up in the 80s, for the first time, I think, in a while. So I would imagine that there wasn't anyone who was out there sweating and getting grimy in the mulch, who then went home and changed into fresh, clean clothes without first taking a shower. You know, nobody would change clothes without first washing the dirt and the dust and the grime and the sweat. When you're hot, when you're dirty, nothing feels better than a shower. And that physical picture has a spiritual analogy, but there is a difference. You know, the entire human race really reeks of sin in the presence of a holy God. But because we all smell the same, so to speak, we tend not to notice how foul we really are. And frankly, many, many people go their entire lives without sensing their need for cleansing from sin. Or others there are who maybe think that their good works cover the foul odor of their sin. And so they put on their clean clothes without showering, so to speak. But folks, what we need is cleansing, true cleansing. And the Bible gives us this glorious news. God has graciously provided a fountain for cleansing from sin. And when we were last in our study here a few weeks back, you know, I finished up our study through chapter 12 with just touching briefly. I looked in my notes, it was about one paragraph on verse 1 of chapter 13. But we're going to pick up with that first verse of chapter 13 here this morning. The title of the message this morning is God's Fountain for Cleansing. God has graciously provided a fountain for cleansing from sin. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that your word is truth. We're thankful that everything that you say in the scripture is absolutely certain. We're thankful for the promises, thankful for the instruction, thankful for the warnings, thankful for just the accounts of how people lived under your watchful eye and what you've done to intervene in the lives of mankind. And I pray, Father, that this morning you would just use your word powerfully in our lives as we just rejoice in the truth that, Father, you have provided a fountain for cleansing from sin. And that fountain is the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, if there is anyone under the sound of my voice, either here in our auditorium or maybe listening on live stream, who has never experienced the forgiveness and cleansing that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus provides, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. And Father, for those of us who are your children, would we just be urged anew to share that glorious truth with a watching, lost, sinful world, as well as recognizing just the need we have for daily cleansing as we dirty our feet, so to speak, walking on this fallen earth. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words this morning and use your word in a powerful way in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapters 12 and 13 are really so closely tied. I wish there wasn't a chapter division there, frankly. In the last five verses, just to kind of summarize where we were last time, there are three different Hebrew words that appear a total of seven times that talk about sorrow, that talk about bitterness over sin, mourning for sin. And that's kind of where the end of chapter 12 leaves us, with this day that is coming. And there's this expression, in that day, that appears nine times in verses 12 and or chapters 12 and 13, and it just keeps bringing us back to that. But there is coming this day when there will be in Israel a mourning over sin, a deep sorrow for sin. But in answer to that mourning, God's remedy is found in verse 1 of chapter 13. Take a look at this, please. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. You know, notice how chapter 13 begins with, in that day. You know, we see that just two verses earlier in chapter 12, verse 11. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And as I said, that reference to that day appears repeatedly and really makes a chronological connection between chapters 12 and 13. Then we find reference to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's in verse 1 of chapter 13, but also a few verses earlier in chapter 12, verse 10, where the prophet writes, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. So it's pretty clear that in the last five verses of chapter 12, in the first part of chapter 13, we're talking about the same people during the same period of time. The people are the Jews. And the time period is the onset, really, of the millennium, when the Jews realize that Jesus is indeed their Messiah, and they grieve over having rejected him, and God, in his grace, redeems his people en masse. Obviously, there are Jewish people being saved all the time, just as there are Gentile people being saved all the time. As individually, we come to realize who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and that he offers cleansing, forgiveness from sin. But there is coming a day, and Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 11. This is what Zechariah refers to as that day. In that day, there's coming this time when the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled, and the blindness of Israel will be lifted. And Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, just another name for Israel. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There's again a statement of cleansing, of forgiveness. You know, let me just say this. Before there can be cleansing, there has to be, first, genuine repentance, that sorrow, that mourning over sin. That's a point of 2 Chronicles 7:14, a verse most of us are familiar with. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then shall I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal, will cleanse their land. And that's really the same theology that John teaches in one of the verses that I reference almost every time we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. 1 John 1:9, where we're told if we confess our sins, right, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God brings cleansing as we recognize the ugliness of our sin and look to him for forgiveness. So that brings us, really, that's just kind of introductory, but that brings us back to this amazing truth in Zechariah 13:1. And I'm hoping by the time we get done here, you can almost recite this verse if you don't know it already. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I want to highlight just two foundational truths from this text this morning. And here's the first one, and this is where we'll spend most of our time, and this is just really talking principally about verse number 1. And the truth is this, we all need God's fountain to cleanse us from sin. Now, the idea, and actually as your video started playing and you're talking about this spring up of the waters of life, I was thinking there's this same imagery that we find throughout the Scriptures. Of that spring of cleansing water that God provides, those waters of life, those waters of forgiveness. And if you look like in the Levitical code of Israel's priesthood, there are various and detailed cleansings that are prescribed in order to deal with the guilt and the defilement of sin. And sin was typically cleansed by means of the sprinkling of the blood of an animal sacrifice. Now, that didn't provide a permanent cleansing, but that's what would be representative of the coming cleansing of Jesus to cleanse from sin. And to this was often added washings in water that were required to make one ritually clean, ceremonial clean, for service to God. If you take, for example, the Day of Atonement, we read about that in Leviticus 16. And the high priest would first offer the blood of an animal sacrifice. And then he would cleanse himself with water before going forward. And Zechariah was himself a priest, and so this whole idea of cleansing would have been really familiar with him. Then another thing we've seen in our study through the book of Zechariah is that Zechariah was very familiar with the writings of the earlier prophets, and he often alludes to them. And on at least a couple different occasions, the prophet Jeremiah refers to the Lord as a fountain to his people, a spring of living water. And Zechariah's language suggests that he may have had Ezekiel's prophecy in mind. Ezekiel 26:25 says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you." Now, Ezekiel talks about a sprinkling, but Zechariah foresees a whole fountain of such cleansing and an abounding, flooding provision of grace as the sole remedy for the great sorrow over sin by those who look upon him whom they have pierced. And the idea is that there's this pent-up spring that's now let loose. It gushes forward, kind of like when Moses struck the rock and that water just came gushing out. That's the idea, this cleansing, abounding, coming forth in abundance. Now, let's look again at Zechariah 13:1, and I want you to see the twofold effect of the cleansing that God provides. It says, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David," and it says, "for sin and for uncleanness." For sin and for impurity or filthiness. You know, we might refer to this as cleansing from sin's penalty and from sin's power. In other words, the salvation, the cleansing that we all need, and it's not just Israel, right? The context here, the immediate context is the nation of Israel. They're in view in this text, but the application is broader. This cleansing is a universal need for every single person. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We all need the cleansing that only God's fountain can provide. So verse 1, this really is a picture of the salvation that we have in Christ. And the salvation of God's people, whether Israel of old, whether Israel in that predicted day, or whether us in our day, that salvation is twofold. It involves, first of all, cleansing from the guilt of sin. And that speaks of the deliverance that we have from the penalty, the consequences, the condemnation that our sin deserves. But it's more than that. It's also a progressive and ultimately a full deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. And when we go home to glory, you know, as our sister in Christ, Mrs. Lanios, has recently experienced, it includes deliverance even from the very presence of sin in our lives. So folks, we need cleansing from both sin's penalty and cleansing from sin's power. And we'll talk about that a little more later on. But first, I want us to address this question. Where does the cleansing from sin's defilement and sin's penalty and sin's power come from? Okay, well, it comes from the fountain, right? That's what our text tells us. But what is that? I mean, how can we know for sure? We all think we know what it means. But how might we know that better on the basis of what the Scripture teaches? And I think the context of verse 1 suggests that the fountain that is opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem is the blood of the Messiah whom they have pierced. And that idea, really, I think, comes to fruition in the Gospel of John. So let me have you turn to John 19. Keep your place here in Zechariah, but turn over to John chapter 19, verse 28 in particular. It's on page 1522 in the Pew Bibles. John 19:28. And you know, John's gospel record is somewhat different from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John have plenty of differences too. But we call them the synoptic gospels. They see things kind of similarly. They're laid out similarly. There's a lot of correspondence. I've got a book, it's called A Harmony of the Gospels. If you don't have a book like that, I would recommend it. And what a harmony of the Gospels is where someone has gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and kind of lined things out in parallel and tried to line up what corresponds to what. And when you get to this point of John 19, 28, there's nothing in Matthew and Mark, and well, a little bit after this, verse 31 technically, there's nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke that corresponds. Okay? And John, he describes the death of Jesus really very compact, very succinctly in just three verses. Take a look at John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So John just describes the death of Jesus very, very, very quickly. But then he takes seven verses to describe what happened immediately after Jesus died. How his legs weren't broken, like the legs of the two thieves who were crucified with him, but how his side was pierced with a sword to ensure that he was indeed dead. And these things aren't talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John gives us this insight. And all this happened in fulfillment of two Old Testament prophecies, John tells us. Verse 36 says, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. That's Psalm 34:20 he's talking about there. And again, another scripture that saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And of course, that's Zechariah 12:10. Now, these fulfillments were particularly remarkable because they both involved something that was done or not done contrary to the norm. So let me explain that. One of the prophecies was negative, if you will. The Messiah's legs would not be broken, even though it was normal. It was common for the legs of crucified prisoners to be broken at some point so that they would die more quickly. But with Jesus, that wasn't the case. And the other prophecy was positive. His side would be pierced, and that was something that was basically never done. You know, they did that because they were surprised that Jesus had died already. And so instead of breaking his legs, they thrust his side through with a spear. And of course, John describes how water and blood flowed from his pierced side. And so both of those things happened contrary to what you would normally expect. And just kind of gives us a clear evidence that God indeed was in control of everything that was happening that day in fulfillment of those prophecies given centuries before. But there's something more that I want us to see in John's account. You know, John's attention was drawn to the fact that when Jesus' side was pierced, you know, that there was this sudden flow of blood and water. Look at verse 34, John 19, 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith, that word means immediately, suddenly, came there out blood and water. And John describes it that way, not just kind of a red mixture of some fluid that maybe had some blood and some water in it, but as he looked, he saw both blood and water. And it was so unusual to John that he kind of calls our attention to it in verse 35. Look at, he says, and he that bare it saw it, bare record. So he says, I saw this blood and water that flowed out. And he that, John always talks about himself in the third person, he that bare it, saw it, bare record. In other words, John says, I saw it. And I'm telling you, that's what happened. And his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. So John here is sort of emphatic that this is really how it happened. You know, and he wants to be sure that we get it. And he appeals to us to believe his eyewitness account. And it's after that that he mentions the two Old Testament texts that were fulfilled in those moments. But I was thinking about, why did this make such an impression on John? Why does he make such a point about this particular detail? And I think it's this. When John saw the surprising issue of blood and water from the side of Jesus, he must have remembered, and what Jew wouldn't, that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, blood was the appointed means of cleansing from sin. And in the temple ceremonies, water was used for ceremonial purification from uncleanness. And beyond that, John obviously had Zechariah's prophecy in mind because he quotes from Zechariah 12:10. He says this was fulfilled. In that day, There shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And seeing the flow of blood and water, I think John kind of tied that all together and concluded that deliverance from sin's penalty and cleansing from its defilement, all those things spoken of in the Old Testament, are to be found in the death of Jesus only. And so John's gospel gives us an inspired commentary that when Zechariah speaks of God's fountain for cleansing, he's talking about the, like Cowper says, the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That song that we sing each time we conclude our Lord's table observance. And so I want us to understand that God's fountain for cleansing is the shed blood of Jesus. That's what Zechariah's prophecy is pointing us to. Now, I think we all understand that the New Testament conception of the saving effects of Jesus' blood are all drawn from the foreshadowing that we see in the Old Testament with the various sacrifices, the blood sprinklings, the animals being slain, all of those different things. But Zechariah's prophecy is particularly significant. It suggests something new. It isn't just talking about those blood of bulls and goats. He says that in that day, there's something, a new kind of cleansing, a new kind of flowing that is going to cleanse from sin and its defilement, something better for God's people, a coming salvation that they will experience in that day. And then this is what the writer of Hebrews talks about, in particular in chapters 9 and 10, where he focuses on how much better the sacrifice of Jesus is in comparison to the Old Testament sacrifices. You know, he contrasts the outward and temporary nature of animal sacrifices with the inward and permanent cleansing and effects of Christ's cleansing blood. So, for example, Hebrews 9:13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh." So if it can provide that temporary cleansing, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And folks, that's what Zechariah is envisioning, that in that day there will be a new fountain opened. And it won't be flowing with the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sin. It's a fountain of cleansing by virtue of the precious blood of Jesus. I once had someone take exception to our singing of "There is a fountain filled with blood." And their reason for taking exception was because they don't believe there is literally a fountain flowing with blood. And I get that, you know. But I think we understand that what Zechariah is talking about, what we sing about, what the Bible is telling us is not that there is a physical fountain of literal blood that we are immersed in, but there is the physical, literal blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. And by virtue of his death and his shed blood, the precious blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, from all impurity, from all unrighteousness. And we are right to take up Zechariah's imagery and say there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We all need forgiveness and cleansing at God's fountain through the blood of Jesus. But you know, no one can be truly forgiven and cleansed of sin in the manner that this passage describes and not have that cleansing affect who they are and how they live. And that's what Zechariah talks about next in verses 2 through 6. In that day when all Israel is cleansed from the guilt and moral defilement of sin, the result is a cleansing of the land, so to speak, in which these forgiven and sanctified people live and move. And the implication and the application for us as individual believers is this: cleansing from sin should lead to separation from sin. Being a believer in Christ, being saved, having your sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that ought to make a difference in how you live. That ought to make a difference in how you talk, in what you do, in where you go, in the manner in which you live your life. That cleansing from sin should lead to a separation from sin. Look at verse 2. in Zechariah 13. So if you can turn away from John 19 now, back to Zechariah 13. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." Now, I want you to think with me for a minute of the theological progression that we're seeing here. These things all take place in that day, you know, and that expression is here again in verse 2, and we'll see it again in verse 4. And of course, it's talking about the same culminating day that has been in view since chapter 12 began. But here's the whole picture. In that day, chapter 12 begins saying, God will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to the neighboring peoples. He'll destroy the nations that come up against her. You see that in verses 2 and 9 of chapter 12. Also in that day, the Jews will mourn over their sin of crucifying the Messiah. That's verses 10 and 11. And then God will establish a glorious fountain in that day of cleansing, such that all Israel will be saved. And at that time, then, verse 2 tells us, God declares that he will completely cut off idolatry and false prophets and the unclean spirit that is behind such false prophecy. And by the way, in verse 2 here, it's the only place in the Old Testament where we find reference to the unclean spirit. And the thrust of these verses is that those who have received God's cleansing from sin must also be zealous to separate themselves from every form of sin. It's not much different from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, he's not saying you can clean up your act so that you can be saved. He's saying if you are saved, if you have received the promise of eternal life, then how can you continue in sin that may grace may abound? You know, we need to cleanse ourselves with the help of the Spirit of God in the power of the Son of God. We need to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And it's interesting, you know, Israel was guilty of a lot of different kinds of sins, right? You go through the prophets, and the prophets confront them about different areas of failure in their lives. But of the various things that could be mentioned, Zechariah singles out two particular evils that plagued Israel before the demise of the northern kingdom in 721 BC at the hands of the Assyrians, and before the fall of the southern kingdom, Judah, to Babylon in 586 BC. And those two sins are idolatry and false prophecy. And these are things that very much go together. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? And here was Elijah and 450 false prophets, prophets of Baal, idol worshipers, and only one Elijah. And a little bit later than that, as Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, foolishly considers going into battle with the wicked and idolatrous king Ahab in an attempt to retake Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians, there are some 400 false prophets who spoke as Ahab desired, all claiming to be prophets of Jehovah. And there was only one, Micaiah, who prophesied truth from the Lord. And you get a little bit later on, and as the Babylonians are pressing towards the southern kingdom of Judah, Jeremiah is prophesying that, you know what, their destruction is coming, and you need to go into captivity in Babylon. And all the other prophets claiming to prophesy in the name of Jehovah were falsely saying, nope, Babylon's never going to defeat us. You know, we're going to be delivered. And it wasn't that they had such great faith. It's that they were giving the message they wanted to give. They were giving the message the people wanted to hear. So what you have is you have people steeped in idolatry, and that's where we let anything get between us and God. When we allow anything to take the place of God. When we misconstrue what God says in His Word. When we envision a God different from the God of the Bible. Not just worshiping a little statue or something like that. That certainly is an example of idolatry. But wherever you have idolatry, or something gets between a person and the Word of God, you're going to have false teaching and false prophecy, because people hear what they want to hear. They have those itching ears, and they look for the message that best fits with their misguided beliefs. When times were bad in Israel, idolatry and false prophecy always seemed to go hand in hand, and it would just spread aggressively. But Zechariah says there's coming a day when that will no longer be the case. He says, first of all, in that day, even the memory of them will be forgotten. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. You know, there's an application for us because you know, any time when we have maybe wrestled with a particular sin, and maybe we begin to get some victory over it, and yet there's still that memory of that sin and the desire to resume it that comes along, and God says, you know what? I can take even those memories from you. I can deliver you from that. It takes just a continual looking to Him. And He says, there's coming a day when for Israel, they won't even remember the names of those false prophets anymore. Zechariah further describes a time when zeal for the Lord will be so great that people won't tolerate the existence of false prophets. Verse 3 says, it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, and the idea is falsely, maybe even prophesying in God's name, but yet prophesying against the word of God, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. The word is actually pierce him, just like they'll look on him whom they have pierced. Well, they're gonna pierce that false prophet's son. And that sounds really harsh, but that's actually exactly what the Old Testament law required. Listen to what Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 10 says. It says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, someone dear to you, if they entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Don't listen to him. Neither shall thine eye pity him. Don't think, oh, poor misguided guy. Neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. Don't protect him. But instead, thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, I'm thankful we don't live in an Old Testament day where that injunction falls upon us in a very, very literal sense. But there is a message there for us. Okay? When God cleanses us, He does so with the intention that our love for Him and our hatred for sin and our hatred for false teaching and the twisting of the Word of God will overcome even our love for family and friends. And Jesus teaches that to us in kind of a transitional, in a context moving from the Old Testament to a New Testament context. In Luke 14, 26, He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his father and his mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus isn't commending hatred for your family. What He's saying is that if you want to be a faithful disciple of Jesus, He has to come first. The truth of His Word has to be more important to you than any earthly human relationship. The truth of His Word has to be more important to you than your own selfish, sinful desires. The truth of His Word has to be more important to you than where someone else comes along and gives a much more comfortable, pleasing, desirable message. And folks, we need to ask God to cultivate in our hearts a holy hatred for false teaching, a holy hatred for compromise, a holy hatred for idolatry, a holy hatred for our own sin, in particular, those pet sins that we tend to give allowance to in our lives, be it actions, be it words, be it thought processes, be it ways that we approach life. Jesus has to come first. His Word has to be more precious than anything else. The third evidence of how genuine cleansing changes things is described in verses 4 through 6, where any remaining false prophets will cease their activities and try to conceal who they were. Now, I understand this is hard to sort through, you know, and there's different ways of looking at this, and it's difficult because we know in that day Israel's going to be saved in the broad sense, and yet over the period of that millennium there are still going to be people who rise up and rebel against God and prophesy against God. But there's going to be such an emphasis on righteousness that it's going to come to pass in that day, verse 4 says, that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he has prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Remember Elijah's distinctive mantle? And you've got John the Baptist with the camel hair cloak. And that was a common thing that prophets of the Lord's would do. They would dress themselves in a certain way to kind of stand out as, you know, I'm a prophet of God. And these false prophets would come along and dress in the same way and say, I'm a prophet of God. But of course, the way you discern a false prophet is by listening to what they say and seeing if it lines up with the Word of God. And if it doesn't, then they are to be called out as a false prophet and ultimately here, you know, in the context of this passage, even stoned, even killed, even pierced through with a sword. And so none of those false prophets anymore are going to be wearing that camel's hair or those rough attire. They don't want anybody to know. And in fact, if someone were to say, aren't you one of those prophets of, you know, whatever it is, or one of those false prophets, verse 5 tells us they'll respond, I am no prophet, I'm a husbandman, I'm a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. That's all I've ever done. You know, they want to disguise the fact that they were on the wrong side of this thing, prophesying against the Lord. And one shall say unto him, verse 6 says, what are these wounds in thine hands? The idea is between your hands. You know, maybe on the torso, maybe on the arms. There's differences of opinion of what it's talking about, but I think it's probably, you know, talking about, remember how on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal would hurt themselves, they would disfigure themselves, they would cut themselves. You know, and I think that's, you know, somebody saying, you've got the marks just like those false prophets. And they say, oh, these were just some things that happened in my youth. You know, happened, it was an accident. With my friends. So what you have here is a culture in that day where God's righteousness is put forth so clearly that people who formerly perhaps stood against it go into hiding, so to speak, because they understand that people have cultivated a heart for the truth of God's Word. So you say, what does that mean for us? Well, let's go back to where we began this discussion. Cleansing from sin should lead to separation from sin. Remember we talked before about how through the shed blood of Jesus we can be cleansed from both sin's penalty and from sin's power. Well, penalty, that refers to the guilt, right? The condemnation. But there's also the power, the effect, the influence, the pervasiveness of sin in our lives. And that is a battle that we ought undertake as long as God has us on this earth, where we are seeking by His grace, through the cleansing power of Jesus, through the enabling of the Spirit of God, we are seeking to have victory over sin's power. Now, we do still have a sin nature. And it's wrong to think that we can become sinless in this life. But that is what we should strive to, is to sin, is to not sin. And when we do, we're honest about it. And we confess our sin. We call it what it is. And we find cleansing afresh from Jesus. Folks, we need to be honest about sin in our lives. We need to be honest with God about the reality of where our minds are, where our hearts are, where our priorities are. We need to be honest even with each other, and we need to pray for each other that we would develop that hatred for sin in our own lives. It's a lot easier to hate sin in somebody else's life. We need to hate sin in our own lives. Remember in Romans 7 where Paul speaks of the struggle? You know, he says, you know, the things that I would do, the things that I know I should do, I sometimes struggle doing those. And the things that I know I shouldn't do, here I find myself doing those things. And I find this law, this principle, that when I would do good, sin is right there present with me. That old nature is there. And in verses 24 and 25, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, folks, even as believers, the answer to the battle for sin in our lives is the cleansing power of Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember in the upper room, when the disciples gathered with Jesus for that last Passover observance. And you can read about this in John chapter 13. And Jesus took a basin of water and a towel, and he knelt down and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And of course, Peter, ever the, outspoken one, says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You know, thou shalt never wash my feet." And Jesus answers like this. He says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." So Peter, again, ever zealous, he says, okay, well then not just my feet, but, you know, my head, I mean, wash me all over. And Jesus, and, you know, I don't know what the expression on his face was, but I think he's kind of smiling at Peter and shaking his head and saying, Peter, think of what you're saying. And he says, "He that has been washed." Now here he uses a different word. Now, the word "washed" earlier in that passage is a particular Greek word, you know, that would aptly describe the washing of somebody's feet. The word that Jesus uses here has the idea of being bathed. Okay, it's not the word baptism, immersed, but it's that same idea of someone who is entirely bathed, fully cleansed. He that has been washed, that has been bathed, doesn't need to do that again, except for the need to wash, back to the original word, to wash his feet, because he's otherwise clean, every whit, altogether clean. So what Jesus is saying is something like this. If you've already trusted me as your Savior, then you have been cleansed fully, every whit, forever, from the penalty of sin. You know, from head to toe, so to speak. You are forgiven. Your relationship with me, your standing before God, your eternal destiny in heaven is secured. And you don't need to do that again. It would accomplish nothing. You've already been bathed, so to speak. But what you do need is daily cleansing from the filth and defilement of sin. In those days, they would walk in sandals. And the picture is, you know, you walk in this fallen earth, and you come in and your feet are dirty. And they would need to wash their feet each time they would come into that home, would be the characteristic pattern. And Jesus is showing us an example that even as believers, we need him to wash our feet. We need to be honest with him about the daily defilement of sin in our lives. And while certainly we are called to, as best we know, seek to live holy and righteous lives, the reality is we can't do it ourselves. We have not the strength. But he that is in us is strong enough to do it. And if we will be honest with the Lord, and if we will look to the Lord Jesus for that daily cleansing and for the strength and the help to go forward righteously and in a holy manner, that's how God builds that progressive sanctification in our lives, where day by day by day we are becoming more like Jesus. And of course, the day comes when God takes us home, either through the rapture or through the portal of death, that we are completely delivered from the power of sin. That desire to sin is gone. That old man, that sin nature, gone. And we then have in character the righteousness of Christ in a new and amazing way. And folks, that day awaits every person who is a believer. But right now, as we walk this earth, we need daily cleansing from the fountain that is the Lord Jesus. Jesus and his shed blood is God's fountain for all cleansing, the only true fountain. And let me just ask, I wonder if, have you ever trusted him as your Savior? Have you ever experienced that immersion, if you will, that full bathing from sin? If you're not sure about that, if you have any questions about that, we'd love to help you with that. The Bible says that we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but that God showed us his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the penalty. He became sin for us. And by trusting in him, not ourselves, not trying harder, not doing our best, salvation comes when we trust in the Lord Jesus and his shed blood to cleanse us from all sin. In a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation, and our pianist will be playing the familiar chords of William Cooper's hymn, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." Of course, that's based on our text. Zechariah 13:1. And I'll just take a minute here and share Cooper's salvation story. It's interesting. He was born in 1731. He became one of England's greatest poets. And by all accounts, he possessed a sensitive, maybe even fragile disposition. And his mother's death when he was just 6 years old left him pretty unstable, you know, mentally speaking. And he battled depression. And he tried his best to kind of help himself through that by staying busy, by keeping his mind diverted. But then a crisis came when his father and his stepmother died, and then his closest friend drowned. And the result was just an entire mental and emotional collapse. And Cooper was placed in an institution. At that time, they'd have described it using the rather harsh expression, insane asylum. But there in that place, Cooper came under the care of a Christian man who spoke to him of the Lord Jesus and shared the gospel with him. And Cooper came to see his need, and he turned to Jesus in saving faith. And in his own words, he explains, "I immediately received strength to believe the gospel, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he made, and my pardon was sealed in his blood." Not long after that, Cooper was able to leave the asylum, his heart having been cleansed by the fountain of Christ's blood. But even as a believer, he continued to struggle, you know, with depression, and at some points even approaching the brink of suicide. But it was the truth of the gospel and the cleansing that Christ offers that would again and again bring light into his life during those times of darkness. And of course, William Cooper wrote many hymns, but the one that we'll sing here in a few minutes is the most familiar. And it was basically written as his testimony experience when he was set free from the penalty of sin and begun down that path of dealing with the power of sin by the precious blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The next verse says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, the one who trusted Jesus there on the cross. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more." There's that glorification when we go into his presence. Folks, Jesus is God's fountain for forgiveness and cleansing. Have you experienced it? Do you turn to him day by day and ask for that ongoing cleansing? Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask during these moments of invitation that you would just speak to our hearts whatever is needed. I pray that folks would respond to the urging of your Spirit. And Father, especially if there would be any under the sound of my voice who has not experienced the cleansing that comes by faith in Jesus, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. Bless in these moments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let you remain right where you are, and our musicians are going to